Good morning, everyone. Good to see you here. We are going to be starting a brand new sermon series today. So if you're here with us for the very first time, you picked a good day to come because we're starting something new. We're starting a series on the book of Philippians. Some of you may have read this book before. Some may have not read this book before. I'd encourage, regardless of where you are in your faith, to take some time during the coming weeks to read through this book. And to dig deep into it as we go through it on Sundays. We're going to be working through a little bit each Sunday together in the coming weeks. And this is a book that has a lot to offer us. I also want to say a quick thing that if you're interested in going a little bit deeper on this book, my wife is going to be leading a Bible study starting next Wednesday night that will be at 6:30 on Wednesday nights. Unfortunately, if you're a man, you're not allowed. So this is, for now, this is a women's Bible study, but it's going to be going through the book of Philippians, and I just encourage you, if you want to go a little bit deeper, to consider that. But we're going to be going through this together, and Philippians is a book that has so much to offer us about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to live the Christian life. And one of the themes that comes up, it's certainly not the only theme in Philippians, as we're going to see, but it's one of the major themes, is the theme of joy. And what it means to be a joyful Christian. And so I'm going to call this series Unstoppable Joy, because I think that that's the kind of joy we're supposed to have as Christians, unstoppable joy. And we're going to talk about what that means. But let's dive right into the book before I say any more. And if you have your Bible, we're going to be looking at Philippians right at the beginning of chapter 1, verse 1, going through verse 11 this morning, which is a little bit further than what you have printed in your bulletin. And so I encourage you to open up your Bible if you have that, and this is what we find there. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers of me, with me, of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would open it up for us. We read in the scriptures, Lord, that your word is like fire. It is like a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces. And Lord, we pray that your word would burn away any unbelief that might be in our hearts this morning, that you would break away any hardness of heart that would prevent us from hearing your word. Lord, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever, and we want it to endure not just on these pages, but in our own lives, and so we pray that it would be so this morning. Open our hearts, Lord. Help us to receive your word with joy, and help us to know what you have to teach us from this book, Philippians. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think about who you would go to seek spiritual guidance, what kind of person would you seek out? Probably you would not go to seek out somebody who was a criminal who was in jail. Probably you would seek out somebody who was successful, somebody who had it all together, somebody who was rich, somebody who seemed like they had all the wise stuff to offer you. And yet during this series, we're going to go to the person who's in jail to get our spiritual guidance. And that's the Apostle Paul, as Dick mentioned, and as that passage we just read. As the Apostle Paul wrote this book, he was a prisoner, because he had been locked up for crimes that he had not committed. His enemies who hated him had framed him, they'd set him up, and they did this, and not only did they put him in jail, but they altered the course of his entire life. And yet the amazing thing is, as you read this and as you read these opening verses, you don't sense any bitterness, do you? What does he say here? After he gives his greeting to the church in Philippi, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. I thank God always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. I read these verses and I ask, what on earth gives Paul the ability to give thanks in such difficult circumstances? What gives him the ability to have joy in the midst of this? You know, Paul had more reason to complain than anybody. You think you've got reasons to complain today? Just look at Paul's life. He's been in prison for multiple years for crimes that he hadn't committed. Locked up, as he's writing Romans, he's on house arrest, but he's still a prisoner. And he had more reason to be angry than probably anybody, more reason to be bitter than anybody, more reason to be a complainer. And what do you see in these verses? He starts off and he says, I'm giving thanksgiving to God. I'm giving up prayers of thanksgiving to God. Not only that, but he says, I'm giving thanksgiving to God with joy. In other words, these aren't just prayers out of duty. He's not sitting there saying, I'm praying just because I feel like I have to. That's what it means to be a good Christian. I got to do my prayers. No, he says, I am giving up prayers of thanksgiving with joy. So what on earth gives him the ability to do that? To be a person of thanksgiving, even in the circumstances he is in. To be a person of joy, really, to be in those circumstances and to still be a person of joy. Well, in these opening verses, people have looked at these and have suggested that there's actually, even just in these opening verses, a number of elements of Paul's joy. Elements of joy that he has in his life and elements of joy that we can have in our lives as well. And there's been suggested that there's a whole bunch of different elements here, and I just want to focus on four of them this morning that we see in Paul's life and that you can have in your life as well. First of all, you see here in this passage and in Paul's words, the joy of participation. The joy of participation. Look at verse 5 again. And after telling the Philippians that he continually prays for them, Paul says that he makes his prayers with joy, and then he gives the reason. He says, because... In other words, he's going to tell us why. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I'm giving up prayers of thanksgiving with joy because of my partnership with you. The word partnership is the same word that gets translated to English as fellowship. And if you've been in church circles for any length of time, you've probably heard the word fellowship. He's saying, I'm thankful for my fellowship with the Philippians. Now, what does the word fellowship mean? I think really we've watered that word down so greatly in church circles. We use that word left and right, and we've kind of watered it down to simply mean hanging out with other Christians, basically. So you go over to somebody's house and you have dinner with them, and if it's a non-Christian, it's just dinner. But if it's a Christian, it's fellowship. Or you have coffee after church with a Christian friend, and that's fellowship. Or you go to the ballpark with a Christian friend, and that's fellowship. No, that's all fine and good. Those are good activities. I'm not trying to suggest to you those are bad things. You can go out to brunch today. Those are not bad things. But everybody does those things. It's not a particularly Christian activity, is it? And just because we do that with other Christians, it doesn't necessarily make it fellowship. I want to suggest to you that biblical fellowship is something more than that. Sometimes when the word fellowship was used in the first century, it actually had a commercial kind of overtone to it. In other words, if two men were going to go into business together, say two men wanted to start a business, and they were going to, let's say, start a fishing business. And so they said, well, we're each going to sacrifice some money, and we're going to buy a boat, and we're going to go into a fishing business together. That would be called entering into fellowship with one another. In other words, it was not just fellowship in a vague sense, but it was a partnership that was based on some kind of shared sacrifice toward a vision together. They were going to go towards this goal with one another. So if that's what fellowship kind of meant, that there's an understanding of a common vision, a coming together in partnership for a vision, what's Christian fellowship? Well, Paul tells us, he actually just gives you the answer. Look at these verses. Don't miss this. He says he's thankful for their partnership, same word as fellowship, what? In the gospel. It's partnership in the gospel. It's fellowship in the gospel. In other words, the Philippians, they were partnering with Paul in the work of the gospel. They had sacrificed their money. They'd put their money where their mouth was, and they said, we're not just going to pray for you. We're going to give you money. We're going to support your ministry. We're going to have a shared sacrifice for a common vision. And that vision is the gospel. The goal is to see the gospel advance through Paul's ministry and through their partnership. This is what he's talking about when he says that he's thanking God for their partnership in the gospel. And Paul says this kind of fellowship brings joy into a person's life. That kind of true Christian fellowship, where we come together for a specific purpose and a vision and sacrifice with one another for the gospel, brings joy. And that's what it is. It's this joy of participation. So Paul says there's this joy of participation, but he doesn't say just that. There's also, in this passage, you see the joy of anticipation. So look at verse 6, the next verse. He's thanked God for their partnership in the gospel, but then in verse 6 he says this, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That's one of the most well-known verses from chapter 1 of the book of Philippians. "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Now, what is the work that he's talking about? "He began a good work in you will bring it to completion." So the question you have to ask yourself there is, what is the good work? And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that he's talking about salvation. Now, that's an odd thing, because when we typically think of salvation, you think of it as a done, one-time, finished act. In other words, you talk about being saved as a Christian, and you say, well, I was saved when I received Christ, and my salvation, therefore, is complete and finished and secure in Christ. But he talks about this here in a little bit different sense. He says, there's a work that has been started in you that will be brought to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not finished yet. And the Bible talks about salvation in two ways. One is the past tense, you've been saved by Christ, but one is the ongoing sense, that you are being saved, the work that God started in you is being continued and will not be complete until the day that Jesus returns. That's another sense of salvation. In other words, what's happening in you when God starts the good work in you? He's molding you more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. You're in a process of becoming more holy. You're in a process of becoming more like Jesus. One author said, the Holy Spirit's work is the work of turning stone-dead people into living replicas of Jesus. That's your destiny if you're a Christian. That's the ongoing work that's not yet complete and won't be complete until the day that Jesus returns. Paul says that's the work that's going to be finished. But here's the best part. He says in this passage that for those in whom God begins this work, he won't fail to bring it to completion. Now, how does Paul know that? How does he know that God won't fail to bring to completion what he started in the work of a believer? And there's a simple answer for this. I don't even have to look at this passage to tell you. The answer is that God finishes what he starts. You see, God is not like you and me. God is not fickle. He's not ambivalent. You know, we leave unfinished projects all the time. How many of you have a home project right now that you started and you never finished? We do that all the time. We start something and we don't finish it because we're fickle, we're ambivalent, we're distracted. We're unsure of what we really want to do in life. We have passions that we pursue with vigilance for one season of life, and then we just say, I'm done with that. I'm going to go on to something else. We get so passionate about one thing, and then we say, well, this is what I'm all about. And then we kind of peter off and say, well, now I'm on to a new thing. God's not like that. He's not unsure of what he wants to do in life. He's not unsure of what his plan is. He's totally sovereign, and he knows the beginning from the end, from all eternity. He doesn't have any questions about what he will do or what he plans to do or what he wants for your life. God doesn't have any of that. So when he starts a project, he finishes it, and he doesn't fail to finish it. And Paul says in this passage that those who are born again, those who truly know Jesus, the work that God has begun, that he has started in their lives, he will not fail to bring it to completion. There's actually a name for this doctrine, and the name of this doctrine is called the perseverance of the saints. It's called that because what it suggests is that those who have true faith, true Christians, will persevere to the end of their lives. They will not fall away from the faith, not because they are strong in and of themselves. You don't persevere to the end because somehow you've got it all together and you've got the strength to make it to the end and be a faithful Christian. No, you persevere. Saints persevere because God, who began the good work, will bring it to completion. You do it by His strength. He's the one who allows you to do it. And it says in this passage and in many others that those who are true Christians will not fall away and lose their salvation. Listen to how Jesus puts it in the Gospel of John. John chapter 6. "This is the will of Him who sent me," Jesus says, "that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Does it sound like there's any kind of unsure nature to what Jesus is saying there? Doesn't sound like it to me. Listen to John 10. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Jesus says, "I will not fail to lose a single one of my sheep," that those who truly know Christ and truly believe will persevere to the end, because He who began a good work will bring it to completion. Now, why is Paul focusing on this? The reason is because he has in this truth the joy of anticipation. The joy of anticipating where God is taking us and the future destiny of believers in Jesus Christ. And when you focus on that and when you put that at the center of your focus, then you have joy because you can anticipate what's to come. And no matter what is happening in the present, you know, it doesn't really matter, because is there anything unsure about where Christ is going to take you? No. And so that's a joy of anticipating the future glorification of believers that allows us to persevere when the present is terrible. Paul's in prison when he's writing this, and yet he can have great joy, not only because of his partnership, not only because of the joy of participation with the Philippians, but because of the joy of anticipating what Christ is going to do for their lives and for his life. There's a third one here. There's also the joy of affection in this passage. In verse 7, Paul, after talking about his thanksgiving for the Philippians, starts to talk about his feelings and his affections. And he's just been talking about how thankful he is for the Philippian church. He says, then in 1:7, he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you. It is right for me to feel this way about you." Now, stop right there for a minute. That's a really interesting statement when you think about it. Because when Paul says, "It's right for me to feel this way about you," he's looking at his feelings toward the Philippians, and he's saying, "It's right that I feel this way." What does that imply? It implies that you can feel a certain way sometimes, and your feelings can be wrong. When he says, "It's right for me to feel that this way," it means that sometimes you can have a feeling, and your feeling isn't the right feeling. You know, that's a really important thing to think about. Because we live in a world today where many people base their entire lives and their morals and their decisions on their feelings and emotions. Many people just live by the motto, if it feels right, do it. If it feels so right, it can't be wrong. Right? Wrong. It is very, very dangerous to base your life on your feelings. Because the scripture says your feelings, your emotions, your instincts have all been warped by the fall. And therefore, probably the worst thing you can do is to base your life and your decisions upon just your general feelings or your emotions. They will lead you astray. I guarantee you that. You can bank on it because Scripture says. So what does Paul do and what are we called? He says, you got to check every single feeling you have. If you have a particular feeling about a situation or you have a feeling about a choice you need to make or a feeling about what's right, what do you need to do? You need to check that against the Word of God and ask, what does Scripture say about this feeling? Is it consistent with what God desires for my life, or is it inconsistent with what God desires for my life? And I'm convinced, I don't have hard evidence for this, but I'm convinced Paul did that all the time because he was aware of his sinfulness more than probably any of us in this room. He said, I'm chief among sinners. And so he knew. So he checks himself all the time probably. Is it right for me to feel a particular way that I do? He checks himself, and in this case he says, it is right that I feel this way. Now, why does he know it? How does he know it? The answer is right here. Look back at this verse. It's right for me to feel this way. Now read the rest of 7 and 8. Because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Then here's the key. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection, there's that word affection, of Christ. So now, back up for a minute. How does Paul know it's right for him to feel this way? It is right for me to feel this way because I have looked at the Scriptures. I know that my affection is consistent with the affection of Jesus. In other words, I think Paul looks at the Scriptures, he asks, what is the affection that Christ has for believers, for the church? Is my affection consistent with the affection that Christ has? He says, God is my witness, I yearn for you with the affection of Christ. In other words, his feelings toward the Philippians, he has determined, are consistent with those that Jesus himself has for the church. And Paul says this type of affection, both in knowing the affection that Christ has for me and for all believers, but then also in emulating that affection, living it out and showing the same Christ-like affection to others, brings joy into a person's life. It's the joy of affection, Christian affection. So Paul has this joy that comes from participation. He has this joy that comes from anticipation. He has this joy of affection. And I want to mention one other this morning, and there's many others we could mention and that have been mentioned by different commentators throughout history, but I want to mention just one more, and that's the joy of intercession. In this passage, Paul starts by talking about prayer, intercession. And he says that he's giving thanks to God and making his prayers with joy. So we know right off the bat that his praying in and of itself brings joy into his life. Prayer. But I want to just take it a step further than that and ask, if prayer is bringing Paul joy, then what is Paul praying for? That's an interesting question, isn't it? What is he praying for? Well, look at verse 9. He just tells us. Verse 9. He says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. My prayer that your love may abound more and more. Paul's primary prayer for the Philippian church in this passage is that their love would increase, that it would get bigger, that they would have more love. Now that's an interesting statement from Paul, because as you read through the book of Philippians, the Philippians were actually doing a pretty good job in their faith. What have we already learned in this passage? They were partners with him in the gospel, probably his closest partners. I might argue that Paul had more love for this church than any other church. Maybe it was his favorite church. They were doing a great job. They were sacrificing for the gospel. They were showing love to him. They were showing love to others. This, in many ways, perhaps, is a model church. In fact, you go through the book of Philippians and you don't notice much about Paul calling them out for any false teaching or anything like that, which we see in many of Paul's other letters. This is a church that's doing a great job. So you might think then that Paul would say to them, good job, keep doing what you're doing. excellent work. You've done what's necessary. Just keep doing what you've been doing because you're doing the right thing. But he doesn't say that, does he? He says, no, I want your love to increase. I want your love to abound more. In other words, where you are right now is not good enough. This is maybe a model church for Paul. And yet he says, I want your love to increase more and more. In other words, Paul knows that no matter how great of a job that they're doing, the Philippians, they have not reached perfection. They will not reach perfection until Christ returns. That there is something more for them to do because they cannot stop growing in holiness, growing in righteousness, growing in the love of Christ. They cannot become complacent because Paul says, no, you need to grow more. You need to have more love. Your love needs to abound. It needs to be bigger. You need to reach further. Your calling is not done yet. He could say to them, job well done, keep doing exactly what you're doing. He says, no, you're going to take it up another notch. We're going to ratchet it up because your love is going to increase more. But notice what he says. He doesn't just say, your love is going to increase, or I want your love to increase, and I'm praying for your love to increase. But he says this. He prays for not just their love to grow, but love, if you'll notice in verse 9, with knowledge and discernment. That's a very important thing to understand, is that we need love with knowledge and discernment. A lot of people operate their lives under the motto, this is the Beatles' way of living. Love is all you need. Operate under the Beatles' slogan, love is all you need, and you're good. If that's all you need, and your life is going to be great. Do you believe that? You shouldn't, because Paul says he's praying for love with wisdom, with knowledge, more specifically, and discernment. Love in itself is not necessarily enough, because if you have love but you don't have knowledge and discernment, your love is going to become a sappy, watered-down, less-than-true kind of love. It's not going to be true biblical love. When we embrace a type of love that has no wisdom, no knowledge, no discernment, it becomes a watered-down non-love. In fact, it may be more close to hate than love, really. And a lot of people in the church today and in the wider culture have a view of love that basically is love means embracing and affirming and celebrating all things and people, regardless of what they believe, regardless of how they live, regardless of how they think, regardless of their lifestyle. Love just means embracing and celebrating everything. That's what love is. Wrap your arms around it all. That is not biblical love. Biblical love is love that has knowledge and discernment. A knowledge of the truth, to start. What does God desire for my life? And what does his word say about his will for my life? And then discernment about how can I conform my life to his will? But not only that, how can I help others conform their lives to his desires for their life? That's what love is helping people to become more like Christ. And if they're going in a trajectory away from Christ, it is not love to say, I love you just the way you are and keep on doing it. That's hate. That's driving people away from Jesus. Love means knowing what God wants for our lives and helping people to be like Christ. Sometimes the most loving thing we can do for a brother or a sister is to speak the truth to them in a way that might hurt their feelings. But sometimes that's the most loving thing we can do. Biblical love, Paul says, it has knowledge and it has discernment behind it. If you don't have knowledge and discernment, your love is going to become something far less than love. What's the end of all this, Paul says? The end goal, verses 10 and 11, is so that you may approve what is excellent, so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. There's a joy that Paul has in offering up these prayers, this joy of intercession. Because this is the type of prayer that brings joy into his life. Praying for those things that are truly godly things, that are truly what Christ wants for our lives. So let me ask you this question this morning. Do you feel like you have joy in your life? Do you feel like your life is lacking in joy? Because during this series, we're going to look at Philippians, and we're going to see a lot of different things that it has to tell us about the Christian life. There are many, many different things we're going to learn. One of those things is what Christian joy truly looks like. And we see some elements of it right here as we start out this book. Not all of what there is to know about joy, but some of the elements of joy. And I firmly believe that Paul is not only saying these things to say that these are elements of joy that he has, but they're elements of joy that you and I can have, because the Christian life is supposed to be characterized by joy. And if we don't have joy, maybe a good place to start would be to ask, do we have the joy of participation that comes through true fellowship in Christ? Do we have the joy of anticipation that comes from knowing where we're headed and keeping that at the focus of our lives rather than the here and now and the present circumstances, which can make us lose sight of the end goal? Do we have the joy of affection that comes from knowing Christ's love for us and being able to emulate that to others? Do we have the joy of intercession? These are some basic elements of joy that I believe are not just for Paul, but they're for you and me. Because ultimately, my prayer for us is that as we not only read through books like this, but as we live our lives each day, our lives would be characterized by what I want to call absolutely, positively, unstoppable joy in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today and we thank you for these opening words of Philippians, which have so many different things to teach us. And Father, we are conscious that so often we search after things that are not of you. We try to find joy in all the wrong places. And I pray that during this series, starting right now, in this moment, here today, you would help us to understand what true joy in Christ looks like. Help us to be satisfied in you alone, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to be people who emulate and who live out these values that you call us to. Lord, we know that we cannot do this by our own strength. We cannot persevere by our own strength. And yet you call us to persevere. And we thank you for the truth that we see here this morning, that we can persevere because it is you who enables us to do that. And that the work that you have started in us, you will bring to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. We give you all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.